Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 31? In her book, Let's Roll, Lisa Beamer, the widow of Todd Beamer, one of the men who led the revolt against the hijackers of United Flight 93 on September 11th, 2001, describes the memorial service she attended in Pennsylvania, where in the very field where the plane went down. She writes, "I couldn't help but compare this service to the one in Cranberry the day before. Todd's memorial service had been so uplifting, so inspiring, because the emphasis had been on hope in the midst of crisis. As I listened to well-intentioned speakers who were doing their best to comfort, but with little, if any, direct reference to the power of God to sustain us, I felt I was sliding helplessly down a high mountain into a deep crevice. As much as I appreciated the kindness of the wonderful people who tried to encourage us, that afternoon was actually one of the lowest points in my grieving. It wasn't the people or even the place. Instead, it struck me how hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation." How hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation. You see, sincere cliches are never enough. We need God. If we factor Him out of the equation, we render ourselves helpless to withstand life's cruelties. But if we factor God in, if we look to Him as our hope, we can face anything, because God has made a commitment to us. He's made promises to us. In Psalm 32, He says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." In 2 Corinthians 12, He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And in Genesis 15, we read, "Fear not, for I am your shield, your very great reward." What makes us into overcomers when we face the storms and the tragedies of life? A sense of God's love for us. A heart that has been awakened to the presence and the power of God on our behalf. Jonathan Edwards commented on how human beings make contact with reality. That's how he put it. He said that we know things at two levels. We grasp them with conceptual reality in our heads, but also with a sense of the heart. He likened it to the difference between reading a recipe about apple pie and actually putting a piece of it in your mouth. God has made us to know Him at both levels, with the mind and with the heart. And it is the sense of God in the heart that gives us traction. When His assurances in the gospel melt into our hearts, we experience the power of hope. Now, Isaiah ministered in a day when the realities for the Israelites were bleak, humanly speaking. They needed the courage of hope. They had a theoretical knowledge of God, but their beliefs had not penetrated their hearts. Expediency was driving them as they faced the fear of Assyrian invasion. Their beliefs were of no benefit at all to them. Hence, Isaiah's words in chapters 31 and 32, the two chapters we come to today. For you see, Isaiah understood their need and sought to guide them into the spiritual insight that makes a difference in the heart. Let's look at these chapters, two chapters together, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 31. "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet He is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back His words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. And the Assyrians shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. And he shall flee from the sword, and his young man shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. Each will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land, like the eyes of those who see will not be closed. Then the eyes of those who see will not be closed, and the ears of those who hear will give attention. The heart of the hasty will understand and know, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak distinctly. The fool will no more be called noble, nor the scoundrel said to be honorable. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. As for the scoundrel, his devices are evil. He plans wicked schemes to ruin the poor with lying words, even when the plea of the needy is right. But he who is noble plans noble things, and on noble things he stands. Rise up, you women, who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech. In little more than a year you will shudder, you complacent women, for the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist. Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the place is forsaken, the populous city deserted. The hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Father, we ask again today that you would help us. Help us as we ponder these words to understand what you were saying, to Israel of old, but also what you were saying to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah, in these two chapters, is answering the question that we all have from time to time, whether we give voice to it or not. The question is, when God feels unreal to us, in the midst of our very real crises, how do we find Him? How do we find our way back to Him? And I want you to notice that Isaiah's answer is the same answer that he's been giving throughout this book. His answer is the grace of God, which is manifested in these two chapters in two ways. It's manifested in the form of the grace of confrontation, but secondly, the grace of provision. And we need both. We need the grace of confrontation, which calls us back to Him, calls us to repent and to listen to the Lord. But we also need the grace of provision, which acknowledges God as the sovereign one. God is the one who reigns over us. God is the one who, by His Spirit, pours out to us what we need. Chapter 31 begins with the words, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord." The prologue to these two chapters, which begins in verse 1 but actually extends all the way through verse 5 of chapter 31, is the key to the whole thing. And the questions it seeks to answer are obvious. What's wrong with going down to Egypt for help? Why is God offended? After all, the Assyrian army was threatening little Judah. Why not form an alliance with Egypt? Well, the answer is because God had not told them to. In fact, they had not even asked God what they should do. That was their first problem. They weren't looking to their Holy One. They weren't consulting the Lord. They believed in Him in their own way, but they weren't looking to Him. Their real faith was in human power. And Isaiah understands that some helps are inconsistent with God. If you need money, for example, it isn't wrong to get a job, but it is wrong to steal. You can work and trust God at the same time, but you cannot steal and trust God simultaneously, because stealing factors God out. It's tantamount to saying that He doesn't care, when in fact He does care. He cares deeply. He wants us to trust Him in the ways that count. He wants reality with us. Any so-called help that diminishes our experience of God always turns out to be just another Egyptian slave master. It doesn't ultimately yield the help that we're looking for. Egypt, in that sense, represents anything we think we need outside of the promise of God. That's why Judah was wrong to go down to Egypt for help. God had declared His commitment to them. They knew that. Their creed was, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 20, verse 7. That was their creed, but they didn't really believe it. In turning to Egypt for help, help that God had already promised, they were going back into the bondage that He had saved them from in the first place. They were throwing their salvation into reverse, we might say, and holding God's love in contempt. And they did it because they expected nothing from Him. He was a theory to them. A beautiful theory, but only a theory. Their modus operandi, as one commentator put it, was a turning around of Paul's words to the Philippians. Their modus operandi was, "Whatever gain I have in Christ, I count as loss for the sake of the world. I have suffered the loss of Christ and count Him as rubbish in order that I might gain the world," or in this case, the strength of the Egyptians. Now, mind you, we all feel vulnerable. But Christ means it when he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He means it when he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." What do we need to understand to experience the peace of God amidst the uncertainties of life? Well, we need to understand that the Assyria threatening us is not our real crisis. Our real crisis is our unbelief in God. Our real danger isn't our exposure to the brutalities of life. Our real danger is when our hearts are not filled with a sense of God. What we most need is not a way to cope with our distress. What we most need is reality with God, so that we can live out of the inner fullness that he gives, no matter what life may bring. Judah's first problem was that they weren't living by faith in God. They didn't sense that the battle is the Lord's, as David said. The second problem with Judah's alliance with Egypt is the flip side of that. They were trusting in chariots because they were many, and in horsemen because they were very strong. In other words, they were impressed with what human minds and skills can control and manage and understand. And yet trusting in such things never works. It only compounds our feelings of vulnerability because we are invariably left wondering who has more chariots and stronger horsemen than we do. When we step outside the promise of God, we're only left with more uncertainty. We need to stop thinking that way. We need to ask the deeper, more relevant question, what is the real world? And look again at verse 2 of chapter 31. Isaiah writes, "And yet he," that is God, "is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words." Put another way, when we see things going wrong, we ought never to think, "Poor God. He sure gotten himself in a tight spot this time. What can we do now?" We ought never to think that way because God is wise. The royal advisors in Jerusalem thought they were wise. They thought they were smart dealing with things as they were. They thought they were wise enough to avert disaster, but God is wiser still, wise enough to use their brilliant plans to bring disaster. And if God is in our troubles, all the Egypts in the world cannot save us. The only wise way out is God's way. God's words are the only ones that we can depend on. Hence, we read in verse 3, "The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit." It's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Whoever claimed that the Egyptians were God or that their horses were spirit? And yet sometimes we need a closer look at the obvious, which is what Isaiah is forcing upon these people. Flesh, no matter how great or strong, is no match for spirit, however abstract or elusive it may be. After all, God is spirit. That's what Jesus told the Samaritan woman. Our shorter catechism asks the question, "What is God?" and then answers it this way: "God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." A spiritual ally is the mightiest ally we could ever have. Yet isn't this the very point at which our faith sometimes collapses? Think about it. Our problems are concrete enough. We can see them. They're concrete enough, so much so that God's spiritual remedies can seem weak and irrelevant. In fact, the word spirit here in Isaiah is used elsewhere in the Old Testament for wind or even for the merest breeze. Spirit, what is it? What is spirit? It's airy and insubstantial. It's just a breath. What kind of help is that in this world? But God is spirit. what Isaiah is saying. And he's saying that spirit is stronger than flesh. He's saying that an unseen ally is more reliable than a seen ally. He's saying, in effect, that if we live out of tangible earthly resources, we are disempowering ourselves, not making ourselves stronger. We become that much weaker and that much more helpless. We live in a world that believes that there's nothing greater than man. We factor God out and see ourselves at the top of the evolutionary heap. The future and the happiness of the world, of the human race lies with us, with our discoveries and our creations. And yet how untrue that is in the ultimate sense. The richness and fullness of life come from what is spiritual, not from what is earthly. Again, take money for example. Money can buy a house, but it can't create a home. Money can put food around the table, but it can't put laughter and joy around it. Money can fly you to Paris, but it is no guarantee of romance once you get there. What money can do is make you an attractive target for thieves and lawsuits. There is no security in money. There's no life for us in tangible things. That's the point. What makes for life comes not from this world, but from the grace of God. Therefore, a heart at one with God is the secret to life. Or put another way, to have God is to have everything. But mind you, God hides His everything. He hides His best gifts in improbable packages. The spiritual nature of life, which is so frustrating at times, the spiritual nature of life is not something God failed to foresee. He set it up that way. He set life up that way. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, Paul tells us. The weakness of God is stronger than men, and God wants everyone to know it so that no one can boast in themselves. For most of us, that means humbling ourselves. That means becoming like children, as Jesus said. It means relearning everything from the ground up. Rethinking what truly has value in this life. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 31, Isaiah reinforces the vision of God's powerful care for us by use of two similes. God is like a lion, he says first, in his unperturbed sovereignty. A lion stands over the sheep that he's caught, unmoved by the shouting of the shepherds that are trying to scare it away. And secondly, God is like a bird in his gentle protection, fluttering over its nest. God is like both, Isaiah says. He's all the salvation that we need. And whatever tangible help God gives finds its meaning in the fact that it comes from Him. It is His gift to us. So how do we find our hope in God when we've lost our way? We go back. We return to the Lord and we listen. That's the point of verses 6 and 7. Turn to Him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel, for in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Isaiah is talking about repentance. He's talking about turning back to God and throwing away our costly idols. For there's no other way to get beyond theory to experiencing God. No other way. When the Lord says in verse 8 that Assyria will fall by a sword not of man, He's essentially saying, forget about Assyria. Factor them out of the equation. I'm the one that you need to think about. And then in verse 9, the fire and furnace imagery is an Old Testament way of saying that God is not safe, but He's good. As one writer put it, our best friend is also a living fire. But getting singed by Him is one of the best things that can happen to us. The conviction of sin is the fast track back to God. Have you ever experienced the thrill of renouncing some precious idol, some hard-won token of power or superiority in your life? Isaiah says that when we return to the one from whom we have deeply revolted, something happens. We throw away our idols of silver and gold. We finally see how contemptible a self-image unsurrendered to Christ is. That's what an idol does, by the way. It obscures God and magnifies self-idolization, which is why our idols are so precious to us. We pour so much hope and effort and expense into becoming our dreams. But Isaiah says, no matter how precious an idol becomes to us, the loss of it when growing out of a realization of who God is a relief, tremendous relief. The heart awakened to the value of Christ doesn't ask what price must be paid to get real with Him. And as long as our hearts are wondering if we can afford, if we can really afford the loss of self, the price will always seem far too high to pay. And yet Isaiah is saying, turn back to Him now. Turn back to Him even with your idols. For He will graciously help you to suffer the loss of all things in order to gain Him. And you won't regret it when you do. You won't regret it because He is your life. That's why Isaiah says what he does in chapter 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness and princes will rule in justice. Each, or literally, a man will be like a hiding place from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry place, like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. A man will be that. The rock of Assyria in verse 9 of chapter 31 refers to their king, but here is ours. And unlike the megalomaniacs of human power, our king, the Messiah, reigns in righteousness. That's the operative word. His righteous rule makes him a shelter from the storm. He's a king who comes not to be served, but to serve. And Isaiah is saying, he's saying that his lordship is what makes us into new people. The newness he brings is the answer to all the failed ideals littering history. According to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 32, it's His righteous lordship that takes away our dullness and awakens in us spiritual alertness. He does it through the gospel as the eyes of our hearts are enlightened so that we see and sense our hope and riches and power in Christ. And with such convictions filling our hearts, we are changed, according to verses 5 through 8. New heroes emerge as their true worth is recognized. And it's all the effect of the lordship of Christ. It is His nobility that dignifies us. He plans noble things, and on noble things He stands, verse 8. Those who trust in Christ have no need to grovel at the feet of human powers, for we are dignified by kneeling before the lordship of Jesus Christ. Hence the call to rise up in verse 9. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. Now, Isaiah isn't picking on women here, but he is singling them out. It's harvest time. It's a time of plenty. The houses are joyous. The city is jubilant. But Isaiah warns these women that next year's crop will fail. They shouldn't be partying. They should be in mourning. The women of Jerusalem are examples. They're simply examples of spiritual complacency. That's why he uses the word complacent three times in verses 9 through 11. There's nothing wrong with a life of quiet pleasantness. We know that from verse 17. But these women were living for the false peace of momentary indulgence. Here's the situation. The men at the royal court were wringing their hands over Assyria, fretting over a danger God had already promised to take care of, while the women at home can't see anything beyond the bargains in the marketplace. They're not worried about anything. They represent the kind of happiness that will kill us all. Earthly contentment with no longings for God. And the point is this. The Messianic kingdom is no place for escapist, elitist, or selfish materialism. But there is a way back. There's a way back to God, and His way out of such soul-destroying complacency is right before us. We need to listen to the prophetic gospel with an open heart and accept even the hard truths that call us to change. Be wretched and mourn and weep, James says. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will humble you, or He will exalt you. That's what Isaiah is saying here. That's what Judah needed just as much as we do. And notice the promises made to those who do in verses 15 and following. Until the Spirit is poured out, poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. It's interesting, the spiritual nature of God reappears as the passage comes full circle. But now we see the Spirit of God dominating everything. God promises to pour out His Spirit with life-enriching abundance. This is a major theme in the book of Isaiah. The renewal of God's people is central to His message. And He isn't talking about a little drop of the Spirit here and there. He's talking about God immersing us in a deluge of the Spirit. He's talking about an outpouring that washes all complacency away like a flood, that replaces counterfeit joy with the real joy of peace and quietness and trust forever. And God is keeping His promise. He's been doing so for 2,000 years now. He began at Pentecost and He's continuing to pour out His Spirit day by day. He pours out His very love into the hearts of His people through the Holy Spirit. Our part is to be open to the Spirit, to pray for and welcome its outpouring. The Lordship of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit are the power of God's people. Hence Isaiah concludes in verses 19 and 20. And it will hail when the forest falls down and the city will be utterly laid low. Happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. Isaiah puts two undeniable truths side by side. He's been saying all along, you don't need to run off to Egypt. God will save you. Now he concludes by saying two things. First, in verse 19, that the newness that God brings doesn't leave the world unchanged. The forest of Assyria is cut down and the city of Zion is humbled. Whenever God moves, both the world and the church are in for a surprise. The blessing of God remakes all things, which makes the upheaval of His blessings worth it. Remember that. And that's the second point. That's Isaiah's second point. In verse 20, he paints a picture of a peaceful, richly supplied pastoral scene with plenty of water and such a bumper crop that nobody even bothers to chase away animals out of the fields. It's an Old Testament way of saying what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. All things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours and you are Christ's and Christ is God's. Put another way, when our hearts possess and cherish the Lord, we need no more. Believe that. It's true. God is spirit. Don't factor him out. Don't treat him as merely a theory. The benefits of him as your ally are endless. And so turn to him. Listen to him. Trust him. Father, help us. Help us to believe that that which we cannot see, that you who are spirit are greater than that which we can see. That your power is greater, that your love is greater, that our security in you is greater than all of the heartache and disappointments and uncertainties that we face in this life. Help us to believe that in you we have everything. We have all that we need. Help us, O Lord, to believe that and to find our great joy in that fact. Help us to find our pleasure in life in you, who are everything to us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.